From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. It's Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch is in the house. We've got some open phone lines for you. Grab them while they're hot. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Michael McCall doubling as our social media maven today. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may get to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, diligently sifting through emails. Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Have you found something over there?
There's a bunch of them.
Yeah, go ahead.
So, okay. Gina in Georgia asks, Muhammad claims to have been inspired by the Archangel Gabriel to write the Quran. Was it really the Archangel or something else? First of all, he experienced a supernatural presence. And from what I understand, it was his wife, Khadija, who had Christian relatives. If she wasn't a Christian herself, this is his first wife. When he married her at age 25, they were sole spouses. He didn't have any other wives at that point. She was, in fact, his boss. She owned the caravans that he worked for. But she was so impressed by how absolutely honest he was that she ended up marrying him. She was 40, he was 25. And of course, you know, given that kind of gap, he outlived her. They had some children, but I think all but Fatima died before adulthood. Now, she was the one who identified the presence as Gabriel. And she did that apparently on the basis that in the New Testament, Gabriel was the one who brought messages. She would have known about the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah and to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So, you know, that's where that came from. He didn't initially decide that himself. But, you know, that was her interpretation of who it was. We don't think that it's Gabriel. We as Christians, you know, we don't accept that. But Muslims now do accept that. So, and the reason we don't is that this is, there are so many contradictions between the New Testament and the Quran, and that we believe that God would not contradict. Now, in Islam, the principle of non-contradiction is not accepted. They would believe, they do believe, that God can reveal one thing and later contradict it, but the last thing that is said abrogates the earlier. So when there, so in the, for instance, in the Quran, there are many, many verses that speak about peace and not arguing about religion, things like that. Those come from the days between 6:10 and 6:22, when Muhammad was preaching in Mecca. Later, due to persecution from the Quraishi tribe in Mecca, he went to Medina, and then the verses about jihad, about war and trying to kill the opponents of Islam, those abrogated the earlier verses. So if you look at Surah 8, verse 12, and many others, they would contradict. That's how they would interpret it, that God could contradict what was said in the Quran over what was said in the New Testament, because the last thing that they believe God said is abrogates what was said earlier. So that's why that's the case.
It's the final word until it isn't.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Now, they also identify Muhammad as the seal of the prophets. So there won't be any other prophets after him. So that's so that then it's done. Okay, so this is from Lisa in Houston. Greetings from the Republic of Texas. Just wondering who Mary would have traveled with to visit Elizabeth. Joseph must have been working, and certainly women wouldn't have gone alone on a journey. This came to me while praying the rosary the other night. Good question. And, there's an interesting mosaic on the face of the Church of the Visitation in Ein Kerem, just outside Jerusalem, and shows a group of angels surrounding Our Lady, six angels surrounding as she's riding on a donkey. But there's the other, on the human protection side, there were caravans going back and forth, especially for Jewish feasts. If she had departed around the time of a feast, then there'd be plenty of people in caravans going back and forth. That was not unusual. You're right that most women would not travel by themselves, but this would be something that they could easily travel with caravans.
I think you were right the first time. Most people wouldn't travel, not just women.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the Romans had cleared up a good number of the roads. One of the services that the Roman Empire provided to the countries they conquered was to clear out bandits and pirates. They really took that very seriously. So that would be another thing. And then Brittany has an interesting question. She said, "Dear Father Paco, I've recently returned to the church with a question about fasting and abstinence and incorporating different rituals, practices, and traditions from East and West. Roman Rite, Latin Rite, but sometimes adopt Eastern Catholic practices that resonate with me that I find beneficial. For instance, abstaining from both meat and animal products on Wednesdays and Fridays during Lent, fasting from midnight to noon on Fridays. Do I have to adhere to the fasting and abstinence rules for the Roman Catholic Church only? And am I obligated to follow only the practices and traditions of the rite I was baptized and confirmed in, or can I mix and match from different rites, Roman Catholic and Maronite, for instance? For example, praying both the Rosary and the Jesus Prayer, attending Mass or Divine Liturgy at a Roman Catholic Church and a Maronite or Byzantine Church sometimes. Thank you, have a blessed day." Hey, you can go to any Catholic Church of any rite for your sacraments. You can go to the Divine Liturgy or Mass at any one of them. You can confess your sins at any one of them. Some things like marriage, you need to get permission, from your own because of, issues of the rites and all. But as far as the fasting goes, you can use the fasting practices of the other rites when they are more stringent than the Roman rite. You can't use them to ease up the Roman rite, which they usually are not easier than the Roman rite. So the practices you mentioned, you can easily do with no problem, praying the Jesus Prayer or the Rosary or both or the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Those are not required by canon law, nor are they limited by canon law to any a person of any one right. Anybody can pray those at their own initiative and desire. So there's nothing, there's a good deal of freedom there for us to use.
833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
For over 40 years, EWTN has been praying with and for people throughout the world. Today, we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members, health, or finances. It's our honor to pray for you. Take a moment now and send us your prayer request at EWTN.com/prayer. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks for taking my call, Father.
Sure. What can we do for you, Ryan?
Okay, I wanted to know, when Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" why does this passage in Mark make it seem like that the Jews of Jesus, they believed in demonic possession when that's never really been a relevant concept in Judaism?
Well, actually, the existence of Jewish exorcists is known. There are a number of Muslims in the Middle East who would even seek out Jewish exorcists rather than Muslim ones. And there is a tradition of Jews believing in Satan. Now, do all Jews believe in Satan? No. But there is a tradition of believing in Satan, and for instance, Satan is a character in the Book of Job and in Chronicles. In fact, Satan is a major character in the beginning of Job, chapters 1 and 2. So you do have Jewish people believing in Satan quite clearly. But, not all do. Judaism is quite divided on a lot of these these different times, and people have changed their doctrine. But, that certainly is present there in Judaism and continued on for centuries into our era. Does that help?
Absolutely. I appreciate your time.
Sure.
God bless you. We appreciate it, Ryan. Thanks for the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is John in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Yes, Father Mitch, the question I have is, I'm in a Bible study, the only Catholic, and one of the scriptures that we'll be talking about is in Romans chapter 3, I think mm-hmm. it's verse 23, where it identifies everyone is sinful, and the question that will be discussed is Mary's, the Virgin Mary's sinless nature, and I was wondering if there's a couple of good thoughts in terms of putting the Catholic view, and especially if there's any kind of Bible references. Of course,
sure.
The folks I'm with yeah. are kind of, you know, sola scriptura. So
Right. A couple things in terms of, you know, why we do that. It goes back to the words given by the angel Gabriel and by Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. First, Gabriel says, "Hail, graced one." You know, so that she, as Saint Jerome translated, full of grace, or the one who's been graced, so that we believe that she had grace when the angel Gabriel spoke to her. Secondly, he says, the Lord is with you. And then thirdly, Elizabeth, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is inspired to say, blessed are you among women. That's an Aramaic idiom for saying, because they don't have the word most in Aramaic. It just doesn't exist. So what they would do is use prepositions to indicate comparison or to indicate the superlative. So if you want to say someone is better, you say he is good from him, or she is good from her. But if you want to say the best, you would say he or she is good among them. So by saying blessed are you among women, it is an Aramaic idiom to mean you are the most blessed woman. And this is said to, if she's the most blessed woman, that would make her more blessed than Eve, who was conceived without sin but fell into it. The way that she is more blessed is that she, you know, is conceived without sin but never falls into it. That's the one distinction that would have her more blessed even than our mother Eve, who was created without original sin but fell into it. Mary is conceived without sin but never falls into it. Hence, she's more blessed. So being full of grace, the Lord being with her, and being more blessed even than Eve or any other woman indicates that she is without sin. Now, down below that, you see Our Lady say, you know, call God my Savior. And so a lot of times people say, well, wait a minute. It says, she herself said, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Well, how is God her Savior if she's without sin? Well, he's her Savior because it is his grace that prevented her from falling into sin, as opposed to us, whom he draws out of sin after being created with it. We have original sin. He's a savior to her by preventing original sin. He's a savior to us by pulling us out of sin. And that would be a very important point. And there's the other element too, that for her to be the mother of the Redeemer without allowing his, you know, her own sinfulness to affect the way she raised Jesus, so that there's not an element of selfishness and self-centeredness and sin involved in her raising of Jesus. This is a way to see that. Now, something that you may find helpful, John, I did a Bible study called Mary, Virgin, Mother, and Queen. It's a Bible study, and I list these and other passages that deal with her sinlessness. That may be of help to you, especially because I focus on the texts of Scripture, and that it will be important for that conversation. Does that make sense?
It does. Thank you much. And last quick question. I'm assuming that the Catholic Church still feels that the Virgin Mother still had free will, so she could
have fallen
into sin. Okay.
But see, here's the difference. If you have original sin, your temptations can come from yourself or from outside of yourself. Whereas Jesus and Mary, Jesus being the new Adam, and as Saint Irenaeus said, Mary is the new Eve. They have their temptations come from outside only. Jesus is not tempted from within himself, but only from outside of himself. So Satan tempts him, Peter tempts him, the crowd tempts him, but he doesn't have internal temptation because he doesn't have the disorder of original sin, and that would apply to Our Lady as well. Okay?
Yeah, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
833-288-EWTN, that is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Joe, a first-time caller in West Lafayette, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Joe, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is, Father, what is the process by which a married Catholic man can become a deacon in the Catholic Church?
Sure. There are some variations among the dioceses, their process, but in general, start off with a conversation with your local pastor and, get into that discussion about where that attraction comes from and how you'd want to serve, and et cetera. And then there's usually a period of a year, sometimes two, where you start to do some studies, but you're in an apprenticeship. You're like a postulant. You're testing this out, and then you have about 3 years of studies, where once you're accepted into the diaconate program, then you do studies on weekends, because obviously most deacon candidates have to go to work and take care of families. So they can do their studies on the weekends, and normally they go with their wives so that they very much are on board with the process, and then they'll be ordained a deacon at the end of all that. Does that help?
It sure does. Thank you, Father. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Dee is a first-time caller in the Republic of Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio. Dee, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. I was wondering if you could explain to me about the eight genders that are found in the Jewish Talmud.
Well, first of all, you know, we know a little bit about this. Do they use the word gender in the Talmud? I don't think so. I think that, you know, to apply what they're discussing as genders would be a modern reinterpretation of the vocabulary. What they do describe is the standard zachar is male, nekeva is female. Then they use a Greek word, androgynous, meaning having both male and female characteristics. Well, why is that? Some people are born, in our language, we tend to call them hermaphrodites rather than androgynous. Androgynous is just andros is from the Greek word aner, man, as a male, and ergine is as a female. And then you also see the what they describe as ailonit hama, which is described someone as feminine at birth but later developing male characteristics. That's not really a change in gender. For instance, sometimes some women might get more facial hair, as an example. That's one thing that can go on. Or Ilonit Adam, he's male at birth but developing female characteristics, or Saris Hama as male at birth, later female characteristics. Sometimes that can happen, especially if there are various physical issues. And Saris Adam is male at birth, developing female character through human interventions such as castration. So that's not a gender. I mean, the person is, when you take a look at their chromosomes, even if a person is Saris Adam, that is someone who has been made feminine by human intervention, every cell in their body remains XY. You can't change that. And that's not really another gender, but it is a change in the person, sometimes a mutilation to humiliate, sometimes a mutilation of the male genitals in order to enslave. That was very common, especially if they're going to be a slave working in a harem. They would always castrate the slaves who worked in the harems. And, you know, some of these others are anomalies that occur, but they're not really genders. The use or identifying those as different genders is something done in light of modern gender theory, but Talmud doesn't call them that. So, you know, it's just recognition that there are these changes that occur in people, but it doesn't mean a change of gender from where they're born. That's something that you cannot change somebody's chromosomal structure. That just doesn't happen. Does that help, Dee?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, I think that's an important distinction. And this is one of the reasons. Last May, I had a pediatric endocrinologist on my show, EWTN Live. And this was an extremely important discussion because, and this is not scientific, but a rough analogy is that if somebody has a mutilation of their genitals and then is given and before, during, and after are given the hormones of the other gender, you decrease their life expectancy by 50%. This is not something that is healthy for a person. It shortens life expectancy. And this is the analogy I use because my dad was a mechanic. I'm not a biologist. But the studies, a 30-year longitudinal study in Europe, where they had been doing this longer than we have, found that life expectancy was reduced by 50%, and suicide rates went up to 42%. If you think of it, I compare it to putting gasoline into a diesel engine or diesel fuel into a gasoline engine. The engine will break down. Especially the diesel engine with gasoline in it will burn up because gasoline is too hot, burns too hot for a diesel engine. And in a body that is XY, when you put double X hormones, every cell of the body is expecting to, it's made to react to testosterone. Or a double X chromosome for someone who's female. If you put testosterone in a body where every cell expects to react, it's made to react to estrogen, and you put the incorrect one in there, you are going to be causing damage. It doesn't cause the damage in a day, but it does do great damage to the body. And that's a very serious thing. And now a lot of times people, are not being told that's the case. A lot of young people and their parents who don't know about those studies are making these hormonal changes without full information of the risk involved. And that's medically very irresponsible.
Patrick is a first-time caller. He is in Chicago, Illinois, listening on WSFI radio. Patrick, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch and Jack. Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely.
Both your ministries. And my conscience is bothering me a little bit about taking some of the mass every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
They share with me that they go to these mediums, and I've told them for many years that that's a mortal sin. And, I thought by taking on the mass, maybe it'll come around, but it doesn't seem like it's working.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is he's receiving the Eucharist. And, I told him that's, sacrilege. And I think that, by taking him, it's probably worse. It's worse that he goes and receives the Eucharist than if he just stays home, because of what St. Paul is about receiving.
He certainly is adding to the sin. There's no doubt of that. Why is he going to these mediums?
He thinks, they actually work. He's been in it many years, and he feels like they're credible. I says, well, even they might be telling you the truth, but they could be talking to I told them what I've heard many times you guys say, and other places say that it could be demons, or it most likely
right.
is demons.
Then. Right, most likely.
He doesn't believe me or what,
Is he from the suburbs of Chicago or from the city?
He's from the city.
He's from the city. Okay. Has he ever bought a used car in Chicago?
Has he ever bought one? Yeah. I'm sure he has,
My dad was a used car salesman in Chicago. And one of the things that you do in the business is that you oftentimes have a shill. That I remember there was one dealer who used to have 1965 Ford Mustang, $250. Well, it was sold before anybody got there. It was sold to the manager and of the institution, the business. But I happen to have over here for $450 a really nice, you know, and so on. And this is what he has to understand, is that the medium is a shill. And for a guy born in the city, he should know better. You should understand that, you know, I remember stores downtown, I don't think they're there anymore. They finally did go out of business. But they were going out of business every month. Lost our lease. They lost it every month. Now, they really did lose their lease, but they had it set up so they would lose it every month and declare that sales. Those aren't true, but it was every week. And this was, these are the kind of things that the bad spirits are doing. And he needs to understand that, and you may need to focus on the scripture passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when after describing the institution of the Eucharist, St. Paul says anyone who eats, receives the Eucharist without discerning the body and blood of Christ receives condemnation upon himself. And that's the reason some of you are sick and some of you die. That he is it's not just some church rule. He probably sees this as a church rule. Whereas you may need to cite to him some of the Bible passages that condemn going to mediums. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. I believe beginning with verse 11, that anybody who goes to a medium and some of these other things, other cult things, is or becomes an abomination. Now, that, and I would just say that to him. He has become an abomination by going to the mediums. Now, I don't think you can beat him up before he comes to church to prevent him from receiving the Eucharist. But he does need to know that he is committing a very serious sin against the first commandment. That's what this is counted as. You may also want to take a look at the catechism. You yourself, take a look at the catechism in the section on the first commandment where you can see that it lays out these things are included in the first commandment. So that's what would be there. Does that help?
Yeah, and I was wondering. I'll do that. I'll show those to him. But if you know, would it be okay if I told him? I'll bring you to Mass if you either refuse from receiving. You know,
if you're not
change your ways. I'll take you if you refuse the Eucharist.
Oh, I think that's fair. That if he's going to insist on receiving when he's not worthy of the Eucharist, he's not in the state of grace. He needs to go to confession and stop seeing anything of the occult, and then bring him on a Saturday, though, to confession first.
Dr. Anthony Willis going to be on the show tonight.
Yes.
Spain saved itself from the Protestant Reformation.
No, my Jesus saved Spain, but he used the saints to do it.
Right.
And we're going to be talking about three doctors of the church from Spain who helped Spain, avoid the turmoil of the Reformation.
That's tonight on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Mike is in Woodbridge, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father.
Hey, Mike, what's up?
Oh, it's going back to how you opened the show with that email about Mary to Elizabeth. And I guess I always thought that there's no way Joseph would let his pregnant wife go all that way.
Ah.
And I didn't know if there was, I just couldn't see that. And I didn't know if we had, if there was any tradition or anything about that. I don't know that it's a big deal, but...
Yeah, here's something to keep in mind. He would not have known she was pregnant. Remember, she leaves right after the angel Gabriel tells her. So there's no way that he would know. She wouldn't be showing in any way. This is, you know, within a day or two after Jesus is conceived, he would have zero idea. And so, and it doesn't, well, she's there for those 6 months. Remember, it says that she stayed there for 6 months. And he, you know, that until the birth of John, at which point she would start to show. And so, she would stay there for 3 months. Not 6 months. It was 6 months when pregnant, when the Annunciation happened. And then she stays for the full 3 months until John is born. And by the time she gets back, she would show. And that's where you see in the Gospel of Matthew that Joseph becomes aware that she is pregnant. So it's, yeah, if he knew that she was with child, he probably wouldn't have her go. But, you know, there wouldn't be any way for her to know. Our Lady acted on that, not knowing, not or having any evidence that she was pregnant, but just basing that on her faith, that what the angel said to her would happen. And then during that 3 months away is when she would start to develop, you know, as we say today, a baby bump, you know, and then they'd have to deal with that. And they had to deal with that. That was something why Joseph wanted to divorce her when he did find out. But he didn't do it then.
David is another first-time caller. He is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening today on Covenant Radio. David, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello, how are you?
Good, I'm doing well. Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I've got a question. I've been wondering about it. I asked the priest. He didn't come back with an answer. And the question is, I know people who have had, you know, they've had dementia.
Sure.
Or they've had personality changes due to injuries. And I'm wondering, what is the state of the soul of a person like that? I know one person who's, you know, she's alive, but there's nobody there, it seems like.
Yeah. And here's, there's an interesting experience that happens to many people with dementia or Alzheimer's. There's a specific name, I forget the term for it, but very frequently enough, right before they die, they have this moment of lucidity. They are just, all of a sudden, they have amazing insight. Did you ever see the movie God Is Not Dead?
No.
Okay, a really fine movie. I highly recommend it. But in there, there's this lawyer who, you know, has gone away from God, and his mother, who had been religious, had some form of dementia or other. And then right before she dies, with absolute clarity, she tells him that he has to change his life and repent. And then she dies. Well, that's actually something that goes on. And the reason I mention that, I truly suspect this, I am speculating somewhat, but I truly suspect that the powers of the soul are not deteriorating, but are rather in a state of sleep, of something, not, they're not really sleep, but it's something akin to sleep, or we can describe it as a type of sleep, where, you know, they can't exercise who they are, but they still have, you know, the powers of the soul. And at that, at some moment before death when they sort of have clarity and speak and then slip back and then die. I suspect that that's a little hint for us that when they do die, they wake up and say, oh, I've been asleep. You know, it would be this new awareness of God, seeing him face to face, and all sorts of other things, that they become fully alert at, because there is this sleep that they go into. That's my suspicion, and I based it, like I say, on that experience that many people have had. Dr. Ray Guarendi talked about that in one of his shows, and it was, when he was on my show, he talked about that, because it's a phenomenon that psychologists notice and medical doctors, and I think is an indication for the power of the soul still being there. Does that make sense?
I think so, yeah. Yeah. It gives me something.
Yeah, they don't deteriorate. The soul is immortal. And it can't deteriorate the way a body can, but it certainly can lose its ability to have the effect it once did. And that certainly goes on because of various kinds of deterioration that go on in the brain. And that's one of the things that they're trying to study in Alzheimer's research. They're really, really making strides, but there's a good ways to go yet.
Are you sure that that's just not something Dr. Ray made up to explain why people fall asleep?
Well, I checked on that. He did not. And this time, he wasn't making it up.
Dan is in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch. I met you a few times in Cincinnati. I'm glad to hear you're having Anthony Lillis on tonight, because him and I became friends from Father Goronsky, who I knew you from way back. So anyway, the reason I called is I'm Roman Catholic, and I was raised Roman Catholic, but I've been going to the Maronite Church for many years, and they need subdeacons over there. But I was told a couple different things. Somebody said you have to be Maronite, you have to switch to the Maronite rite before you become a subdeacon, and then once you do that, somebody else told me, yeah, you can, but then another person said once you do that, you cannot go back to the Roman rite, which is okay, but I just want to know what the, I don't know if you know either, but what the exact thing is.
Yeah, I've known Latin Rite guys who, after many years, you know, that they had been going to the Maronite Church, and they switched rites and became subdeacons and deacons. I know one in the Our Lady of Lebanon in Dallas, Latin Rite guy, and he's now a subdeacon, and will probably become a deacon.
You can do it once, right?
Yeah, you can switch. And, you know, and it doesn't mean that he can't go to Roman Rite liturgies. And there are times when he might even be able to do the diaconal ministry.
Really?
At a church. I think, you know, if, you know, in, you know, for instance, if there's a large liturgy for the diocese, the priest of all the rites can celebrate. You know, the Maronite pastor and deacons join the Roman Rite priests and deacons at the Chrism Mass, for instance, here in Birmingham. We're allowed to celebrate. And then Roman Rite priests join us. You know, and they can't celebrate. But that's because we're Catholics. But, you know, and I do because I have permission, you know, I have the faculties for that. But, you know, but it would be a switch of rites, and that would require permission from the Patriarch of Antioch, who's the head of the Maronite Church, and the Patriarch of Rome, who's the head of the Latin Church, as well as the Vicar of Christ and the head of the whole church. But the Pope of Rome is also the patriarch of the Latin Rite, as well as the Pope of Rome. So, and therefore head of the whole church. So that's who we have.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and on the social media side, Michael McCall doubling up with a little help from Charles Beery today. We'll be back at it again tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady right here on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.